starting right at the very beginning by talking about the elephant in the room, as people sometimes talk about, or as Canadians put it, let's put the moose on the table. It's funny, when someone first said, let's put the moose on the table, that seems so much funnier than the elephant in the room, but I'm not sure quite why. The first word in the reading is a shocking word, isn't it? Slaves. In fact, the NIV translation we use has as the heading for this section, slaves and masters. Well, just think about that for a moment. That is shocking and offensive, isn't it? That someone might be a master, an owner over another person. That there were, in fact, and there still are, slaves is a shocking thought. And Paul says to them, obey. That's even worse, isn't it? That's shocking. In fact, I think it shows up where our society's at in how we respond to it. Because when you read Ephesians, and particularly this bigger chunk of Ephesians, to a modern church, we wince over the bit about husband and wives, missing, as we saw last week, that the parent-child stuff was in fact far more challenging. And you get to the slaves and master bit, and we just wash over it. But we're embarrassed about the husbands and wives bit. So now, when we looked at the husbands and wife relationship, what we saw was that it's not a relationship of superiority, of one being superior over the other. It's in fact a relationship of equality. But also, you can't get away from it, it's a relationship of difference. So if you say to our society, and in fact you say to some in the church, that husband and wife is a relationship of equality, but equality within which there are differences, people say that is unacceptable. Men and women are the same. And to say you can't have your cake and eat it, you've got to say that you're a woman hater, if you're going to go along with what Paul says here. And then they read the bit about slaves and they just go, yeah, whatever. Don't mind, I'm not shocked by that at all. That says something slightly warped about our culture, I think. But also, these verses are used by some to show that what the Bible says is adaptable. So, we know that slavery is wrong, right? And yet the Bible says it's okay, so that must be wrong in those bits. So if we're going to change those bits and how we practice it, then we can adapt other bits if they don't fit with our culture. So the question to start off with is to think, well, is this really true? And it's worth grappling that a little bit before we get into the text, because once we do that, we'll feel the full force of what Paul's saying then, and therefore what it's saying to us now. So let's just look around the issue a little bit, and then we'll come back to this. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 10, we're told that the law is for the ungodly, not the godly. And the purpose of it is to identify sin, which then drives us to Christ. And there's a list of ungodly acts. And it includes murderers, perverts, and slave traders. So in God's eyes, slave traders, people who buy and sell people to sell to other people, are the equivalent of murderers and perverts. So it's fair to say that Paul, who wrote this Ephesians stuff as well, isn't a fan of slavery. Now we'll come back to Ephesians in a moment. And if we're saying that the Bible, which certainly we are saying, aren't we, the Bible is a whole, it's one coherent message, and that it is also God's word, then it's fair to say that God hates slavery. He hates slave trading. Last year we were going through the book of Revelation and we saw God's anger there at the slave trade. And now, people talk about slavery in the Old Testament. Slavery in the Old Testament is a little bit different. Slavery actually appears in the Old Testament law, and that seems to us very strange. But when you look at the laws on slavery, it was time limited. And the idea behind it is this, that if you were financially ruined, you started your own business, no one used your business, and you've gone completely bankrupt, what are you going to do? You're going to starve to death. Well, in their law, you could become a slave. But at the year of Jubilee, all the slaves are set free. And also, there are strict laws about how you treated slaves. But some masters, some slave masters, were so good that slaves actually opted to stay with their masters. There was a special ritual which involved, doesn't sound very nice, but putting your holding your earlobe out, and they nailed your earlobe to the doorframe. And that meant you wanted to stay their slave forever. You didn't have to do that. So what would happen is it would stop your family starving. But at the year of Jubilee, everything was reset again, and you were free. People might be less inclined to lend you money, but you were free. The New Testament slavery was quite different. That in the culture New Testament's written in, the situation is something they had to deal with. It's not something sanctioned by God. It was just the situation they were in. So God does not like slavery. He hates it. He judges it. And the imagery we have in the New Testament is, what does Jesus said to do? He comes to set the captives free. So how were the early church to deal with their situation with slavery? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, 21-24 says this. Each one of you should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who is a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was free, a free man when the Lord was called, is Christ's slave. You are brought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Now this is very surprising stuff to us. Because Paul says whatever situation you're in when you're converted, stay in it and don't be troubled by it. If you get freedom, grab it with both hands. But there's a bigger picture. Look beyond to who you really belong to. But yeah, of course, if you get a shot at freedom, take it. And that's very surprising, because what we'd expect the Bible to say is either to say slavery's okay, don't stress about it, or to say slavery is terrible, therefore rise up against the ruling classes and so on. And yet what it says is slavery is terrible, but there are bigger issues than our rights at stake. So the church, any church, a group like this would have been made up of slaves and masters, and mostly slaves. And amongst those slaves, some of them would have been more mature Christians. They would have been Christians for longer. Maybe they even held office in the church, where their masters may not have done. And in this big Ephesian picture we've been thinking about as we've gone through Ephesians, rather than stand on your rights, we are to demonstrate what Christ has done in us and for them in them. So Christians, really, when you think about it, Christians will make the best slaves. Now, that's a big risk if you're going to be like that, if you're not going to rise up against your masters. How will slavery ever end? Well, it did. In the East and the West, the churches differed as to whether it was okay or not, but what we see through the history of the church is that as Christianity grew, so the slave trade died out. And once Christianity was dominant, slavery had just stopped in Europe without even laws being passed for it. It restarted again in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, but the evangelical revival was what led to that coming down again. So it's quite a modern idea that the Bible is okay with slavery. If you said that 200 years ago, everyone would just give you a blank look. What Bible are you reading? But into that context comes Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, where he says, "Slaves, obey, so that you can demonstrate what Christ has done. Christ who came in the form of a slave, and this demonstrates God's wisdom to the world and impacts the world that way, rather than fighting it the way we would traditionally think of." It's that weak Christian strength again. Often God's strength in us is demonstrated in very weak ways, isn't it? Again, like any other relationship that we've been looking at, you have one submitting and one submitted to. And again, the one submitted to, rather than Paul emphasizing their rights over the other person, it's their responsibilities. Now, you'd expect here, of all places, they would be talking about, masters, these are your rights over your possessions, your people. But it says, no, these are your responsibilities to these people. Unlike the other two, the submitting party has more material. In the other two, the party submitted to has all the responsibilities. There isn't very much said here to masters. Maybe that's because by definition there'd be more slaves than masters. Maybe that's a good heading for Christian leadership. And not only leadership, but that it would be especially true there, but being a Christian generally, is that it's about responsibility, not about rights. Being a Christian is about your responsibility, not about your rights. And that's especially true if you take any leadership role. But of course, be very concerned for other people's rights. I guess that's another Christian distinctive, isn't it? We are very concerned for other people's rights, but we're less concerned about our own. Go to your newspaper, go to the TV, and you will see people very, very concerned about their own rights. Other people's, well, it'd be nice if they had their own rights, wouldn't it? But we're worried about our rights. Well, it's the other way around for the Christian. Now, given this, all this stuff about slavery, how's this then relevant to us? Well, I think it is relevant to us for at least two reasons, and a third reason, if we just go for the obvious thing, that it's in the Bible, and therefore we're told that everything in the Bible is relevant to us. But a couple of other reasons why this, I think, is relevant to us. First, if this is true of slaves in the first century, then how much more true is it for those of us with contracts, employment rights, and some degree of freedom to move? If slaves should do this, how much more should we? We may have an unreasonable boss, but I guess they're not a slave driver in a literal sense. If your boss comes at you with a whip, I suggest you speak to the union representative quite soon. Second thing is that we are enslaved in a comfortable way. A friend of mine worked for a bank for a while, and they made some very big demands on him in terms of hours and then weekends and cancelling holidays and so on. And someone in his team turned around and said, "You can't do this. This is unreasonable to work these hours and things like that." And they replied, "Well, we pay you enough. We own you. When you get that kind of salary, we own you." And so he was one, he described himself as being a very highly paid slave. And actually, when you think last week, we had a short interview with David, and David's self-employed. So you think, well, he's anything but a slave then, isn't he? Well, true. But as he mentioned, he doesn't know what he's going to earn in a given month. So some months are probably fat months and some are lean months. If he said, as a self-employed person, he could say, well, sit back, take life easy, do a half day today, perhaps not go in this week. And he could do that a lot because he's self-employed. However, he may go hungry. There may be a van outside of the house to repossess things. So he's not completely free, is he? We've got mortgages. So we may not be slaves, but we are bound, aren't we? Also, having said all this stuff about New Testament slavery and the cultural background there, and that it's very different from the Old Testament law, which is a provision to stop people from starving, but it's temporary and then it's reset, New Testament slavery was very different from the slavery that you've probably got in your mind, where people were stolen from countries in Africa and taken off to another part of the world, a place like Brazil and the United States, and were sold to work in appalling conditions. I mean, the animal rights now would not allow animals to live like the slaves were then. Now, it probably happened, but it wouldn't be the norm for first century slaves that Paul is addressing here to be treated in the way that they were. Amongst first century slaves, you would have found architects, teachers, medics. So most of your jobs here would have been done by slaves. If we were in a time machine with a very similar group of people here, chances are I'd be standing to a group that'd be 80, 90% slaves. So the gap between what Paul says and us actually is much smaller than it appears at first. So we've pointed at the elephant in the room, the moose is on the table. Let's look at the text itself, which is actually quite straightforward, but again, much harder to live out. So they're just two simple points: slaves obey, and masters remember your boss. So first, slaves obey in verses 5 to 8. Now, as with the wives and the husbands, children to parents, he says, obedience as to the Lord. Now, we noticed last week that it says, wives submit while children and slaves obey, because the wife-husband relationship is far much more one of equality with a mutual submission, with a difference in it. But as with children and wives, it's a part of Christian obedience. Obeying God means obeying certain other people in life. People who may be, in our eyes at least, not as competent as us. And Paul gives a very practical but challenging way this works out in verses 6 to 7. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. It's very easy, isn't it, to work hard when you're being watched, because you want to impress your boss. You want to win favour with him or her. You want to get a promotion. At the very least, you don't want to be made redundant or be told off for being incompetent or lazy. But really, mostly, we work to feed our face rather than out of the love for our boss. But if good work is unseen, why bust a gut? Why work really, really hard where actually a lot of things just don't get noticed? Well, verse 6 says, because your boss is really just your line manager. Really, you're working for Jesus. And so you should do work with your whole heart. You should work wholeheartedly. Whether you're slave or free, you're all slaves of Christ. Your boss doesn't see all that you do, and sometimes that might be just as well. Sometimes that's really annoying. There are things you do at work that everyone notices if it's not done, but no one notices when they are done. That's annoying, isn't it? But Christ knows. He knows when we've covered up, and he knows when we've done things that are over and above. The boss may think he or you may think that your boss, whoever he or she is a slave master. They may lack empathy or gratitude. But the Lord sees all things. And when you work hard for him, he is pleased with you. And that's a great feeling, isn't it? I mean, it's quite nice to be told by your boss, and he goes, thanks for that. Thanks for doing that bit extra. But it's great to know that the Lord is pleased. Verse 7, it says, you are serving him, not men. And that really helps when you have an unreasonable boss. And I guess over time, most of us have had an unreasonable boss. If you have never had an unreasonable boss, enjoy it. It's a matter of time before you do have an unreasonable boss. Also, reasonable bosses have strange days as well. And it means as well that when you're told at the beginning of the day that by the end of the day you should have your desk cleared, you're out, rather than throwing the stapler out the window, I've seen happen, and going home in a huff, you just get on with the rest of the day, you work to the end of your shift, and then go home peacefully. And verse 8 comes as a great leveller, doesn't it? Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Free or slave, senior management, company owner, bottom of the run employee, student, God sees, God rewards. It may or may not come in a pay packet, but God rewards. So the second thing is, masters, you have another boss, verse 9. Christian masters should be radically different. We've all had good and bad bosses, and it's very sad when one of your bad ones is a Christian. But think back again to that first century setting. Most of the world would have been slaves. There would be a few owners, and in Greek and Roman law, there would have been these codes, very similar to this one in Ephesians, which included owners' rights. But look at verse 9. There are no rights here. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now, just imagine in those years, you would have had, in depending on what city, what country you're in, you'd have had these rights as an owner. You couldn't just go and kill your slave. There's things you couldn't do. But by and large, the law was about what you can make your slave do. And here it says, treat them in the same way. Masters are to view themselves as a slave, as an equal to their property. Now, it's easy to think at that point then, well, what's the point of being a master? It's hard work sometimes being a master. You've got to have some kind of perk, haven't you? Well, for us, we don't own people as such, but to be the boss usually means you've worked hard to get to that point. Perhaps you've worked longer hours, you've had to get some qualifications. Why then now act as a slave? And yet we've seen this pattern before, haven't we? We've seen it in Ephesians, and we remembered last week about how that's patterned on Jesus' words from, for example, from Mark 10, 40 to 45, where Jesus says this: "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is saying, out there, in the business world, usually, the rulers lord over the ruled. But not so with you. The first must be last, and the last first. The one who wants to be great serves all. The one who wants to be first needs to be a slave to all. And the example par excellence is Jesus himself, the Son of Man of all people. The person who's Lord of the universe doesn't come to be served, but to serve. We thought about that a bit this morning, didn't we? But think about who Jesus is. If anyone had the right to turn up and say, come on, I want this, that, and the other done, is him. And yet he comes to serve. And he does that ultimately by giving his life as a ransom. The context of those words of Jesus I've just read is James and John requesting to have the best seats in the kingdom. So that bit from Mark's gospel I've just read is generally applied to leadership in the church. If you want a leader in the church, the first thing to do is, what kind of servant are they? So church leaders are called ministers. Of course, we professionalize that, but the word just means a servant or slave. The office of deacon, it's an official office in the church, isn't it? We have a deacon. The word means the same thing, servant or even slave. And here we see that it's not just true for church leadership, but for the Christian in any job. They take it everywhere with them. It's applied in every area of life. So, you know, poor old Tim is our deacon here, and he has a managerial role at work. So he can think, right, so I'm going to be all servant-like and kind at church, and then at work I can, you know, really get my money's worth out of people. No, it's got to be like this at work as well. He doesn't get any escape from being a Christian. So you can't be a sacrificial servant at church, then leave the Christian values there at church and be a tyrant at work. And notice too how the Christian manager, the master, whoever it is, does not get results. He does not get results by threatening. There's different ways of doing that. I guess then it would have been a physical threat of a beating, possible security issues, being divided up from your family or not giving enough food. But there's ways of threatening now as well, aren't there? So threatening job security, threatening a bad reference, missing a promotion and so on. Or just verbal bullying. It's very interesting how many people I know have had serious stress issues at work because of bullying. You think, surely you leave that at 14 or something, bullying. It's for the playgrounds, and you meet people in their 50s and 60s being bullied at work. So the Christian master does not threaten. It's a specific application, isn't it, of Jesus saying, don't lord it over them. And the motive for this is huge. It's the rest of the verse. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no favoritism with him. So whatever position you reach in whatever organization, you are only ever a line manager. And most of us will only ever be that anyway. Most of us end up being both, don't we? We end up being a slave and a master in those terms. We have someone over us, someone we're accountable to, and then people who work for us as well. We're under a master and over others. And actually, many first century slaves were like that. They were line managers. Both parties here are trying to, and both jobs we're trying to do, are models of Christ-like leadership and Christ-like submission. Christ leads by serving, but also he submits to his Father. But this last half of verse reminds us that not only does he see all, but he is over all. No matter who you are, even if you are the boss, if you are self-employed, if you're a student, you have a boss. And your boss is the Lord himself. And it's interesting that that motive is given to slaves for doing a good job, even when you're not being watched, even when the job is not satisfying and so on. But the Lord sees all we do, even if we're in charge. Isn't it striking that masters are given that same motive? Lead well, because you are also being watched. Our bosses and ourselves always have an evaluation going on, don't they? You know, it's very trendy now, isn't it, to evaluate your professional development and so on. God is always evaluating your work. And notice what is said about our ultimate boss that can't be said about our normal boss. He has no favoritism. There's no favoritism with God. He isn't impressed by the rich, and he isn't biased towards the poor. There is no favoritism with him. Access to Christ happens on a level playing field. And that affects everything, including how we treat people at work. It's all very relational, isn't it, these chapters in Ephesians? It's easy to treat work as something detached, but here we see it as something that is profoundly relational. It's not just what you do at work that matters, but how we relate to people there. And work is deeply spiritual. How we treat people matters. How we speak to people matters. How we work matters. It's a very funny thing that Josiah's doing at the moment is that he actually likes school. He likes doing everything at school except for handwriting. And so he keeps on coming up with different jobs that he might be able to do that it never involves writing. And we keep on telling him that actually every job involves writing. And I suppose as Christians, I know Christians who actually don't like relating to people, which sounds a bit strange. But every job is relational. At some point, we connect with somebody and we have to relate to them. And we start by realizing that whatever position we hold, whether we're looking for work, if we're studying, if we're a worker, if we're a boss, we're all slaves of Christ. And he is the boss. Every area of our life is under his lordship. I've quoted this a million times, so you all know it now, the Kuiper quote, that there's no area of our lives, no area of the universe that he hasn't put his hand on and claimed mine. So there's not an area of work that is not under Jesus' lordship. And the reason God has it that way is this idea we've been tracking all the way through Ephesians again and again, is that through the church, God is displaying his wisdom. And you might think that's a very strange place to display your wisdom amongst us lot, but God is displaying his wisdom to the world and to spiritual powers. They're meant to look at us and see what God has done and that God would be proved through us. And this is where the real spiritual battle lies. And how that spiritual battle is fought is what we're going to think about next week. So let's pray. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, just as you would obey Christ. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Father, please keep us mindful that we have one boss, that we play to an audience of one, which is you, and that you see everything we do, whether we're in charge of other people or whether we are bossed around ourselves, that everything we think and do in secret is seen by you. So please help us to work to please you first, and through that attitude, that people would see something of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.